In our philosophy of ministry series. And again, in a philosophy of ministry, we're seeking to discover what governing principles drive the church. A philosophy of ministry is sort of like the DNA coding underneath the surface that all of the features that we would see visibly outwardly come from. Why do we do what we do? The answer to that is in a philosophy of ministry. So this is installment 6. And the title of this morning's philosophy of ministry message is simply, Follow the Script. Follow the Script. When we think about what should we be doing as a church, one answer to that question is simply, do what God says to be the church. Follow the script. So we'll be looking this morning at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Follow along as I read it. Paul says to Timothy, his protege pastor at Ephesus, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The world of freestyle skiing was stale. Everybody was doing the same thing all the time. If you wanted to watch a freestyle skiing event and you watched the moguls, you would see men and women make their way down a vicious mogul run, and there are two jumps, one in the middle, one at the end, and only certain types of jumping were allowed. You could pull a twisty or a daffy or a spread eagle, maybe a helicopter if you were bold, but you were not allowed to go upside down. And so everybody was perfecting the same bottled up sort of tricks in freestyle skiing, and frankly, it was boring. You could watch a Warren Miller film and watch people throw themselves off of cliffs and go upside down and backwards and all sorts of things, but you couldn't watch that in the Olympics, and you couldn't watch that in the national events of freestyle skiing until Johnny Mosley. Johnny Mosley had perfected a trick he named the dinner roll. And it was 720 degrees of rotation. The first 360 degrees of rotation was right side up, but then it went off axis and just broke the boundaries of the rules right on the edge. In fact, Johnny Mosley was disqualified from events for daring to go upside down on a mogul run. But it was the Salt Lake City 2002 Winter Olympics when Johnny Mosley had petitioned the Olympic Committee and convinced them that he wasn't really upside down. And he landed the first dinner roll in Olympic competition, and it changed the world of freestyle skiing forever. Now you can sit at the bottom of a mogul run and you can watch guys go upside down, do flips and grabs and all kinds of off-axis spinning, and it's wonderful. Freestyle skiing is no longer stale. Do you ever feel that way about the church? Maybe the church just needs some updating. Maybe it needs to be relevant. Maybe like Johnny Mosley, some innovator needs to come along and reinvent church, break the mold, and inspire a generation of new skiers, new churchmen, to do things a different way. What do you think about that? Well, I've already told you the title of the message this morning. And frankly, when it comes to the church, we would rather be boring than wrong. We would rather be faithful than innovative. We would rather be obedient than relevant. That's the point of the message this morning. And you need to know the pastors of Grace Bible Church have as a conviction to not be the Johnny Mosleys of ecclesiology, but to be faithful, even to be forgotten, to not make a name for themselves, but to exalt the name of Jesus Christ by being faithful to his word, even in the way he says to do church. Now, if God had left it up to us and said, hey, I started this thing, you do it however you want, make it work, then we'd be following his instructions by being innovative and creative. But as we just read in the text this morning, God has actually given explicit instructions about how to do church so that we are faithful. And this is really important for us because this boils down to true effectiveness. Is effectiveness or fruitfulness to be measured by the world's standards? Does the world tell the church what to do and how to do it? And should the church follow along? Hey, what's the world telling us? We need to get some feedback loop from our customers. Or must our feedback loop come from the Lord of His church? You must understand, the elders of Grace Bible Church are not stale men. They're not boring personalities, but they are governed by a conviction to be faithful to the script that God has laid out for the church. And I know that looks different than the church in the 21st century. The evangelical world is filled with innovators and gurus and market-savvy and fashion-conscious innovators. But that's not the task of the church. We are to follow the directions. Maybe you have this assignment in class, in school. A teacher handed out a test or a pop quiz. You didn't know it was coming. And it's timed. And the first instruction at the top of the test is, read the entire test before you answer any of the questions. But feeling the pressure of the test, you just began answering all the questions as best you could. Pi to 6 decimal places, and you start working out the calculations, and you can only get so far, 3.1415 something, I don't know. And you're asked world capitals, and you haven't studied this, and you try to do your best. You know, that was on Jeopardy just last night. I thought I knew that answer, and it's escaping me. And you run out of time before the test is over, and you're shocked as a, you know, middle-of-the-road test taker that other people have finished long before you. Maybe even some of the people that are slower at test taking. You turn in the test. The teacher takes up all the tests and says, did you follow the directions? And you say, yes, I followed the directions, but you didn't give me enough time. And the teacher knows you didn't follow the directions because the first direction was read the entire exam before you start. And the last sentence of the exam says, do not fill in any of the answers to the questions above. Simply turn it in. If only you had followed the directions. I remember not following the directions for mashed potatoes. My assignment in high school was to prepare dinner for the family, and mashed potatoes was on the menu. And you know, mashed potatoes requires very few ingredients. Salt is really important. Don't leave out the salt of a potato or it won't taste good at all. Butter is critical. A whole stick of butter works well for mashed potatoes. The potatoes are critical. If you don't have potatoes, you can't have mashed potatoes. And then milk for the consistency. And, you know, there's more milk in the refrigerator. There's more butter in the refrigerator. There's certainly more salt in the cupboard. But there's not more potatoes. And so when I put in too much milk for the amount of potatoes that I had boiled, I thought, well, I'm going to compensate. What's going to thicken this up? Some of you are already grimacing. Yes, I used flour. And I made glue for dinner. It was terrible. Following the instructions is important. Maybe you've tried to follow the instructions for furniture assembly, and those instructions are written in sort of English, and it can be impossible to know how to put this thing together. You know, you don't freestyle a skyscraper. When a builder sets out to make some monumental structure, the safety is important for the lives of people who will live and work there. And so the engineer's drawings and plans become critical, and then the builders must build according to the plans. And really what we're talking about in a philosophy of ministry is the plans for the church. And God is the builder. God is the architect. God is the owner. It is His household. And so what theology, what convictions, what commitments will shape church programming? You must know that every church has a philosophy of ministry and holds to one. Even if they don't articulate one, even if they believe in a sort of free-for-all, put your finger to the wind, let's just do whatever works, a bare pragmatism, that still is a philosophy of ministry. It's a philosophy that says, well, I need to do the best that I can. And frankly, when we think about human ingenuity, our best just isn't good enough. We must follow the script. Again, 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, I'm writing these things so that you will know how to conduct yourself in the church. So it's good for us to ask ourselves, how do we do church? And there are many strategies out there. There is the strategy of high church, the idea that's increasing in its popularity even in our day, that I don't need to know what's going on. I just need the idea of loftiness. Put the service in another language. Give me soaring architecture. I need to feel a sense of the divine. That's popular now. At the opposite end of that spectrum is the seeker church. Come as you are. You don't need to change. You're just great, and God loves you, and we're going to make this thing palatable to you, unbeliever. That's the other end of that spectrum. There is the franchise church where you sort of get things worked out and you say, hey, we can replicate this. It's not quite a denomination. It's more like In-N-Out Burger. They're all going to look the same. There's no hierarchy of structure, but you know what you're going to get when you go to that brand. There is the corporate church, the idea that church needs to mimic the very successful ways that the corporate world operates. There is house church. We don't need any of that. We just need my living room. And I'm dad and high priest and pastor over my little flock in my home. Or the more casual version of living room church, which says, I'm not going to church. I'm just going to stay home. I'll watch something. Mega church, get the church as big as you can because everybody loves a crowd. It's attractive. There must be something going on there if everybody's going. So let's do whatever we can to make it as big as we can. Revivalistic church is the method of, hey, we need to formulate a revival. And so we're going to schedule a revival for Tuesday, October 7th at 6 p.m. The idea that you can manufacture the feelings and the environment required for people to get re-excited about God. Urban church appeals to city living. Suburban church appeals to suburban priorities. Cowboy church appeals to, you know, country music and cowboy boots. And diversity church has as its mantra, let's make us look as different as we possibly can. That is the highest ideal. Monolithic church says, hey, let's get everybody together that has the same look, same feel, same dress, same music, same interests as I have. People can pick a demographic or make a demographic or attract a demographic. You can aim at an intellectual church or an anti-intellectual church. All of these things strategize around the ways man thinks about people and the way man thinks that the gospel will work in a culture. But before we dream about the kind of church we want, before we try to imagine what kind of church the people out there would want to come to, we have to ask the question, what does God want? That truly is the most critical question. And God has actually given us a set of instructions for the church, and it's incumbent upon us to follow those instructions. Look again at our text this morning, 1 Timothy 3, 14 and 15. Paul writes to Timothy, I'm writing these things to you. It's a great way to know the purpose of this letter. Hoping to come to you soon. But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy is a pastor. He's Paul's disciple and protege. He's not an apostle. He's the next generation after an apostle. And he is given the very normal, mundane, church-era tasks of shepherding in a local body of believers, specifically at Ephesus. And Paul says, I'm writing even though I'm hoping to come to you soon. Paul would love to tell Timothy these things in person. He probably already has many times. And he says, in case I am delayed, and the form of the conditional statement here is that he probably will be delayed. In case I'm delayed, I'm writing these things to you. And what a help it is for us that Paul thought he might be delayed. If you've ever bemoaned traffic, just know that God may have his purposes in slowing things down. The purpose for God in this delay was so that we could all have an instruction manual in the church. Even though Paul had probably spent 3 years ministering at Ephesus, Paul had spent lots of time with Timothy in place and in travels, and though Paul was hoping to return to Ephesus in the near future, the occasion for writing this letter was urgent for Paul, so urgent that he could not wait till he saw Timothy in person. He needed to write. Timothy needed these instructions. The church at Ephesus needed these instructions. And this morning, we need these instructions. God saw fit through the Holy Spirit to have Paul pen these words so that, notice verse 15, you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Literally, how it must be conducted in the church. In other words, this is an instruction manual. These things in verse 14 relates to what? At least chapter 3, which is a delineation of the qualifications for pastors and then for deacons, but probably also chapter 2, where he says, first of all, I exhort about prayer and other things that are supposed to happen in the church, and then very likely chapter 1 as well. He says that the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, and he's already from chapter 1 describing the things that the church must do. I believe this encompasses the whole letter. In fact, it is the purpose of the whole letter, and I think it's right for us to include 2 Timothy in this and the book of Titus, because of their recipients and their roles. 2 Timothy was written to Timothy like 1 Timothy was written to Timothy, and the book of Titus was written by Paul to Titus. Now, there are instructions specific to Timothy. Do not take water only for your frequent stomach ailments, but take a little wine. Those aren't instructions for the church. Those are for Timothy singularly. But the book is full of instructions for the church at Ephesus. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. I urge and exhort that petitions and prayers, requests and thanksgivings be made for all kinds of men, kings and all who are in authority, so that we may live a quiet life. Similar to the purpose statement in 1 Timothy is the purpose statement in the book of Titus. Paul writes in Titus 1:5, for this reason I left you in Crete, in order that you would set in order what remains. Qualified leaders need to be installed, false teaching needs to be quashed, and godly living needs to be encouraged. It's clear that these letters were designed by God to be something of an instruction manual for the church, and they were grouped together as early as the second century just for that purpose, to regulate the conduct of the church. It was, as far as we can tell, in the 1700s that they first took on the designation, the pastoral letters, or the pastoral epistles. Notice how this is summarized in the purpose statement in 1 Timothy 3:15, so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself. God cares about how the church operates, how it functions, and what it does. Let's just take a survey of some of the instructions in these pastoral letters. If we stop and ask the question, what must the church do? Just listen to this list. The church must protect God's people from false teaching, 1 Timothy 1. Pray for government leaders, 1 Timothy 2. Instruct women, also in 1 Timothy 2. Put in place qualified elders and deacons, 1 Timothy 3. Point out bad teaching, 1 Timothy 4. The church must regularly read the word publicly, exhort and teach, confront sin, care for widows, ordain men for service in the church, instruct slaves, instruct the rich, instruct people to cling to truth and faith and love in Christ, train men for spiritual leadership and the teaching of God's word. The church must rehearse the gospel. The church must teach holy living. It must refute and correct false teaching. The church must be able to detect and remove wolves from amongst the sheep. The church must prepare God's people for persecution, must continue to teach and reprove and correct and train with the God-breathed word. The church must preach the word, must do the work of evangelism, appoint qualified leadership, silence rebellious men and false teachers, speak sound doctrine, instruct men and women, rehearse the gospel and its effects, teach God's people to submit to authorities, encourage godly living, avoid foolish controversies, reject factious people, and encourage God's people to meet pressing needs. All of those commands come from the pastoral letters. And of course, there are other commands in the New Testament for churches. The first instruction that Jesus gives to the church, he gave in Matthew 18 before the church was even born in Acts chapter 2. He gave specific instructions in how to address and discipline sin in the camp. And then the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table are commands for the church. Hebrews 13, 17 gives this command to the church: obey your leaders and submit to them, and they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. We learned in Ephesians 4, 12 that pastors and teachers are given by Jesus to the church for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. And you think about all the one another commands: love one another, serve one another, peppered throughout all the letters in the New Testament. These letters were written to churches or individuals in churches, and all of them contain instructions for what to do as the church. So when someone suggests an innovation, some new way to do church, maybe somebody comes along and says, the church isn't working, the church is stale, I got a new idea. Listen, I'm open to new ideas. New ideas are great, but let's stop and ask the question, have you made a list from 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, and from Romans to Revelation 3? And have you taken the book of Acts and watched how the church applied apostolic doctrine in its practice, in its gathering, as the church expanded from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria on its way to the ends of the earth? Have you looked at those things, made a list of all the things that God says the church must do, and are you doing those? Great. You've got another idea about how to implement them well? Wonderful. Let's talk about that. But that's not usually where the innovators are coming from. They're looking backwards at the recipe. Is it working? Is the first question. Hey, people that I want to come in aren't coming in. How do I cater to them is often the question. And it is fundamentally the wrong question. We must start with, what are God's instructions? Are we doing those? And again, I'm not opposed to creativity in thinking about how to implement these things. But our task in the church is not to start adding ingredients, particularly ones God has prohibited. So take all the New Testament letters, write out the instructions, and then ask, what should we be doing? And what's in here that we're not doing or we're not doing well? And I think the church is always in need of a reassessment. With our eyes down on our Bibles, not looking at the world around us to ask the question, but looking to God. And a great measure of a church is it faithful to its charge? Is it living up to fidelity to the New Testament? And so if you ever have to look for a church, I know looking for a good church is hard. Take out the list of biblical mandates for how to do church. Make a list for yourself. Do your homework. Open your Bible. And then compare that to a church you're considering. Is this church doing the things that the New Testament says a church must do? Then we can ask the question, well, do I like what they're doing that they can do? But the first and most important question is, are they doing what they must do? And you need to know Grace Bible Church is not perfect. Grace Bible Church is aiming In fact, one of the banner slogans of the Reformation, and this is Reformation Week, in case you've been to the Home Depot or the grocery store and you've seen all the decorations of people celebrating 95 Theses on the church door at the castle in Wittenberg. Everybody loves Luther in purple and orange and black and weird costumes. One of the great banners of the Reformation was Semper Reformanda, always reforming. That's not an evolutionary model of the church. Always changing because we like change. Actually, Proverbs says, stay away from the guy who likes change. That does not come from wisdom. And I know we live in an anti-authoritarian, rebellious culture that just thinks change is cool for its own sake. That just comes from the discontentment, grass is greener on the other side, listlessness that we all suffer from in the human heart. That gets solved by recognizing we're not home yet. Heaven's home. You're not supposed to feel at home here like everything's right, but you are supposed to be faithful. And what does it mean for the church to be faithful? Always analyzing its practices, always reassessing its traditions, and asking the question, are we faithful to the New Testament? Semper Reformanda, always reforming, always bringing the church, which gets cluttered with the detritus of its traditions, back to conformity to the New Testament. The New Testament's the standard. Culture's not the standard, creeds are not the standard, councils are not the standard, traditions are not the standard, human preferences are not the standard, what every other evangelical is doing is not the standard. Jesus is the head of the church, it is God's household, and God's word and his instructions are the standard. That's what we must always be reforming towards. There's a second reason to follow the script. The first is God cares about how the church operates. The second is simply this. The church is God's household. Look at verse 15. What is the church? It's the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. First of all, let's look at this phrase, the household of God. Look back up to verse 4. We saw there that pastors are to be leading their own households well. And likewise, deacons in verse 12, they must be leading their children and their own households well in order to be qualified for leadership. What is meant by the household? Not the structure in which you live, but the family relationships in which you operate. Similarly, the household of God, as a reference to the church, depicts the church not as a building, not as a denomination, not as an organization, but as a family. God is the Father, we are brothers and sisters, and God is the one in charge, and his charge reveals his love and his authority and his direction. And so no man has the right to step into God's house and rearrange the furniture. We don't get to decide, God, I don't like the way you've designed your house. I don't like the way you've designed things. I think I want to make some changes around here. We're not the head of the household. This is God's. And next we discover that this is called the church of the living God. Why does he insert living? Were we susceptible to deism all of a sudden or to the death of God? What is the point here? The phrase the living God is rich with Old Testament pictures. In other words, the living God is the one true God, and he is not to be trifled with. Listen to the description of this in 1 Samuel 17:26. David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" And there, that adjective "living" in description of God just means, so what if the guy's 9 feet tall? He is nothing compared to the maker of the universe who holds everybody accountable. You don't trifle with God. You don't mess around with God. And I don't care if you are a giant among a people of giants. You don't taunt the people of God because you've got to deal with God. He is the living God. And so this phrase evokes sobriety and fear. Hebrews 9:14 says that our sins are cleansed so that we may serve the living God. And Hebrews 10:31 says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The church belongs to this one, the one true God, the living God. He's the owner of the church. He's the head of the church. He's the authority of the church, and he's the one who assesses the church. And then we get this phrase in Acts 20:28 that the church belongs to him, purchased with his own blood. And that text there can also legitimately, grammatically be read, purchased with the blood of his own, a reference to Christ. And either way you take Acts 20:28, the church is the blood-bought possession of the living God. We don't mess with it. This fact ought to make us very wary about straying from his directions for how the church is to operate. The church is not some human institution to run the way we want, according to the fads and trends of the day, according to the whims of the lost culture around us. We don't have freedom to be innovative, to reject God's mandates and replace them with our own ideas. Listen, Matthew 18 is hard. That process of church discipline, where if your brother sins, go to him privately, show him his fault, and if he listens, you've won your brother. Listen, that's hard to get up courage and love and compassion all bundled together and go help your brother see a blind spot. And we all need it. We all have blind spots. But to actually step into someone's life because you know them well enough, care about them well enough to do this thing, boy, Lord, can this cup pass for me? Is there any other way? It's just hard. And what happens if your brother doesn't listen? You take one or two others with you. And you go, still in private. This is not public. This is not the gossip train. This is not social media. This is not pub. This is not prayer requests in your small group. This, again, is keeping the circle small and calling your brother to repent. Why? Because he's offended you personally? No, that's not the driving impulse. But because you love him, and a sin unchecked, a sin unturned from, is actually the road to apostasy that will lead your brother, or maybe a so-called brother, to discover he was never in Christ at all. It's a terrifying reality. This is one of the means by which God preserves the saints. Jesus knows what he's doing when he gives the instruction. And listen, it's really hard when you have to go to a step three. Your brother won't listen to the one, and he stiff arms the two or three. He is rejecting the church. And so a step three statement, you tell it to the church, and the whole church makes the appeal to the brother. Please turn. Are you saying you love your sin more than you love Jesus? You love your sin more than you love God's people? Oh, this is bad for you. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end is death. Turn, brother. And if he won't turn, if he will not listen to the church, Jesus' very forthright instruction, step four, is to treat him as an outsider. In the language of Matthew 18, a Gentile and a tax collector. For the Jewish world in which Jesus spoke, the outsiders considered extraneous to the covenant, and the tax collectors the worst sellouts to a pagan world that brought harm to God's people. Treat him that way. Paul refers to this as delivering a man over to the world, to Satan, for the sifting of his flesh, so that his soul may be rescued in the last day. And then, of course, there is the step five of church discipline, not stated in Matthew 18, but implied by the desire that your brother be one. And the goal of that whole process is the restoration of the brother and the purity of the church. And listen, that process is so hard that Jesus promises at the end of those steps to be with us. Where the two or three are gathered, that's a reference to the church discipline process. I am there with you. Boy, we need that. Because who would come up with this process? Why can't we just let bygones be bygones? I got my skeletons, you got your skeletons, just leave well enough alone. Doesn't it seem judgmental and harsh? No, not at all. This is compassion and love, caring for one another if you do it right. The world doesn't gravitate to that process. And increasingly, the evangelical church abandons that process. Why? Because it's uncomfortable. I spent time with a pastor in this valley, and we had our Bibles open to Matthew 18, and they were trying to figure out how to care for a brother who was in unrepentant sin. And I knew this man knew Matthew 18. I turned my Bible around. I set it in front of him. I said, well, what if you just followed the instructions? He says, oh, we don't do that here. Listen, our church is filled with people who are a mess. If we started doing that, it's all we would do. And he literally sat in front of me as a pastor and disregarded the clear instructions about what a church must do with a brother in unrepentant sin. Listen, we're not free. Even though we're tempted, God, there must be another way. Can we just skip that process? And I got an idea. We'll just love on him. Sounds nice, but it actually isn't nice. It isn't kind. There are many other examples we could point to. What's fascinating is we pit obedience to Jesus' commands over and against effectiveness in a pragmatic approach. But turn to Acts chapter 5. Because you need to know in the end, those two are not at odds. We need to come up with an easier way, a more palatable way to care for each other than following Jesus' instructions. That will work. The contrary is true. In Acts 5, you have the story of Ananias and Sapphira. They lied to the Holy Spirit. They lied to the apostles. And God dropped them both. They died on the spot as they lied to the apostles. This was God's version of church discipline, probably the first institution of it. And he was making a very clear statement that personal holiness is important in the local gathering. In verse 10, you get the second dropping. Here is the wife. Immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. The young men came in and found her dead. They carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Notice verse 11, great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. Now at the hands of the apostles, signs and wonders were happening among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. And look at verse 13, none of the rest dared to associate with them. In other words, the outsiders, the onlookers, unbelievers, like, I'm not going in there. Boy, that's serious. I've got sin I want to hold on to. I don't love Jesus. I'm not ready to sell everything and buy the pearl of great price. I'm not going near those people. They deal with the living God. However, verse 13, those outsiders who wouldn't associate with them held them in high esteem. Do you know what one of the world's criticisms of the church is today? All those hypocrites. You know what the solution to hypocrisy in the church is? Integrity and sincerity that Jesus actually solves by the process he gave instructions for. And when churches abandon those instructions, they become filled with insincere hypocrites. Again, that's all contingent on you doing it right. Not excommunicating each other over preferences and not being legalistic and judgmental. But if you follow Jesus' instructions with love and sincerity, it actually has the effect of bringing esteem in a watching world. And then look at verse 14. And more than ever, believers in the Lord were added to their number. So simultaneously, you have people saying, wow, those people are serious. And God takes sin seriously. I'm not going in there. But a whole bunch of people said, that's where I want to be. And many were added to their number. It actually was effective. God's process of church discipline with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5 was effective for the growth of the church numerically. It was also effective for the purity of the church. Because people wanted to be in there who knew there was a solution to sin in Jesus Christ. The church isn't populated by perfect sinless people, but the church is populated by people who keep sin on close accounts with God, who hold each other accountable, who love each other by following Jesus' instructions. Another example for shirking on God's instructions is just thinking about our culture and wanting to be relevant. In an entertainment-driven culture, people have short attention spans. Do you know what that means? Don't preach long sermons. People can't pay attention that long. By the way, is that premise true? I know right now it's 9:41 and you're thinking, when is this equipping hour going to be over? We've been here for 41 minutes. And then you know what happens after a short 15-minute bathroom break? We're going to be in here for another 100 minutes. How long was that game two of the World Series that you sat through? Or the football game you'll watch this afternoon? Or anyone, I mean, the long extended DVD versions of the Twin Towers and the Return of the Kill, those, you know what I'm talking about. Those things are like 6 hours long each or something. We don't have short attention spans. Now, I'm not suggesting that those who communicate the Word of God should intend to be boring for its own sake. Don't make the Word of God boring. Don't get in its way. We don't actually have short attention spans. Don't buy that lie. We shouldn't be having one-sided monologues, the world says. You know, we learn from each other. It's a conversation. Everybody has their truth, right? That's the postmodern version of church. And for a short season, it seemed like every evangelical church was going down the postmodern route and encouraging conversation in the corporate gathering. Some churches even built their architecture to reframe the way church is done. This was the whole idea of the emergent church. And you had a church set up the chairs circularly, and the guy on the stage had a glass of water and a couple of chairs and a round table, not a pulpit. A pulpit's a monologue. I'm doing all the talking. Your job is to listen. No, that's passé. That doesn't work. We all have something to contribute. That's not God's instruction. He says, preach the word. He tells the teachers of God's word, first of all, he says, let not many of you become teachers of the word. And then he tells them, cut the word straight. You're held accountable for it. And the church wants to follow the entertainment-driven world or the postmodern relativistic philosophical sentiments and make church fit the culture. There's a book called Prophetic Untimeliness, which hits on the danger of such a thing. You know, whenever the church imitates the world, it's about 5 minutes late or 5 years late anyway. We're never as cool as the world is with the world's stuff, and we just look like cheap, shoddy imitations of it. So don't even go down that road. When the world is telling us that what we need to lead the church are people with marketing savvy, real-world business experience, type A personalities, celebrities, intellectual elites, impressive, fashionable people, how is anybody going to listen to your message if you don't have those guys? Don't fall for it. God actually gives the instructions for qualified leadership in the church. Follow those instructions. If the church's success depended on our creativity and ingenuity and personalities and marketing savvy, then Jesus would never have said in Matthew 16:18, the first statement about the church in your Bible, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. If it depended on our abilities, on our ingenuity, Jesus might have said something like, I'll get this church thing started, but it's up to you guys to figure out how to keep it relevant. You know, because the times are changing. So the purveyors of new strategies for how to do church actually, implicitly, are saying that God's ways are outdated. I pulled up a statement from a church website, and the statement was titled, Reinvent Church, Church in the Valley. And they said, what kind of church do we dream of building? And the answer to this question begins by recognizing the Father's heart for our city. What is it that God desires to do in our city? And that might be a reasonably good impulse, but then it's followed by the guesswork. We couldn't know the answer to that question other than the biblical principles that God seeks to save that which is lost. And then they say, if God wants to reach the hurting people in our city, what do we need to be and what do we need to do to accomplish that? Is it possible to create weekend worship experiences that unchurched people would actually enjoy attending and at the same time where mature believers can experience the presence of God and be fed? We believe that it is. It's possible to build a church where everyone is helped to discover their gifts and how they fit it. Interesting. Every unchurched unbeliever experiencing God, using their gifts, fitting in, being celebrated, where everyone feels like they're helping to make a difference. It's misguided. And it's misguided because it's asking the wrong question first. We must follow the script. First of all, because God cares about how the church operates. Secondly, because the church is God's household. And the third reason to follow the script is that God has entrusted His church with the truth. God has entrusted His household with His truth. And listen, if the church fails at God's instructions, what then will be the pillar and support of the truth? Notice the phrase in verse 15, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, which is the pillar and the support of the truth. A pillar is a column that supports and upholds a structure. The word support here is the only time this is used in the New Testament. It means something like a foundation or a buttress, a ground of something, even a bulwark. It provides a firm basis for something. Now, it's important for us to ask, in what sense is the church the support of the truth? And I think the architectural imagery is fitting for the very serious relationship that the church is with the truth. The church is the structure which upholds and presents the truth before the world. If you think about an advertisement on I-10, You and I notice the signage, we notice the advertising. We don't necessarily notice the pillar and support of it. We don't notice the concrete foundation. We don't notice the pole. We don't notice all of the intricate metalwork that holds up the sign. But all of that stuff is very important for the sign to be seen, for the sign to be read, for the sign to be experienced. How will the world hear and see the truth? How will they hear the truth proclaimed? How will they see the truth lived out and its implications in a household? That's the sense in which the church is the pillar and support of the truth. The church has a relationship to the truth as a stewardship and as a custodian. And every local church has this responsibility. Every household, every local family of believers is entrusted by God to uphold the truth before the world. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has taken this verse to make pillar and support mean something like source. I don't know if you've had this experience, but in sharing the gospel with a Roman Catholic, I've quoted Bible verses because for me, that is the authority. The church didn't make the Bible makes the church. That's the Protestant view. I think that's the biblical view. The Roman Catholic view is just the opposite. The church makes the Bible. The church creates the canon. And in quoting Bible verses to Roman Catholic, a Roman Catholic friend of mine said, "Hey, don't quote your Bible verses at me. I gave you those verses." And they've got this relationship just flipped. And the irony of saying that the church is the source of the Bible, the church produced the Bible, the church is the source of truth, and then it puts the authority in the organizational structure of some church above the authority of the Scriptures, which the Roman Catholic Church officially does. And over history, what has that church done? Actually silenced the truth, buried the truth, persecuted the truth, burned the truth at the stake. What is the truth that Paul has in mind here? This is God's truth. The truth of the gospel, the truth of the Word of God, this body of truth given to us by God and His Word. And every local church's responsibility is to be a custodian and a steward of that truth. And that has a number of implications. Before the printing press, where you had the movable type, where you could basically take a text and ka-chunk, make an exact copy of that text, before there were Ditto machines. Do you remember the smell of the Ditto machine down the hall in your elementary school? I miss that smell. Can we bring that back somehow? Before Xerox, right? But before cell phone pictures, I mean, we've come a long way in copying. But before 1450 in the Gutenberg press, which basically marks the differentiation between the ancient world and modern times, texts were copied by hand. And so it actually was the church's responsibility to have scribes who could copy texts to preserve the Word of God. Bible translators today have a very similar task before them. Bible publishers today have a similar task. Bible teachers have a similar task. We have the task as the church to believe the truth, sing the truth, preach the truth, live out the truth as billboards for the truth. In a very real sense, our proclamation of God's Word and our living out of God's Word are publications of the Word of God, the truth of God, to the world that needs it. So the church is the structure supporting the truth in its presentation to the world, something like a scaffolding. But it's also a household in which that truth is lived out, so that what the world sees is not just words of proclamation, but they see the way these proclaimed truths work themselves out in our lives. Not flawlessly, but progressively, characteristically. And so that means God's family is to conform its conduct to the household rules. This is God's house. How has He ordered it? What should we be doing? Why are these the church's responsibilities? Well, because as believers, we're the ones purchased by the blood of Christ, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, submitted to the lordship of Christ, loved by God, and regulated by His Word. If the church is silent, who will uphold and proclaim the truth? If the church fails to manifest the truth in its conduct, who's going to do that? Not the academic institutions, not the politicians, not Hollywood. The importance of the ministry of the Word of God in the church cannot be overstated. It must be taught, proclaimed, and it must be imbibed and lived out. What does all this mean for Grace Bible Church? Well, it means we must be faithful. Go the distance. As long as Christ tarries, the church must follow the instructions. And we, as a local manifestation of God's church, must be faithful to follow the script. And we have to shore up what remains. Your homework, your assignment this week, should you choose to accept it, is to write out all of the commands in the New Testament for what the church must be and must do, and then knock on any of the doors of the homes of the pastors of this church and say, hey, you left one out. Are we doing this? You may not get to all of those this week. You may not knock on a door this week. But if you do, you will be welcome. Listen, it's your responsibility as a church member to read your Bible and pray for the pastors, always longing for conformity to the New Testament amongst the leadership. What are we not doing well? Is there anything that we used to do well that has let slide? Are there ways that we've unwittingly inherited ideas and practices from cultural Christianity, from traditional Christianity, or even from the world? Anything that's not in harmony with the New Testament model? We must always be evaluating our traditions. We do things because they are normal. Listen, this morning in our main service, we're going to flip the order of service. Now, there's a very specific reason we're doing that. We're coming to the end of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation has taught us to sing. There's so many lyrics from so many of our songs in the book of Revelation that we have learned. And in studying the book, I think we sing those songs more richly and more deeply. Normally on a Sunday morning, knowing what's coming in the sermon, I'm the one that benefits from the singing the most. I'm just going to make that argument. Sometimes it's helpful for us to hear the Word of God first and then respond in song. So this morning, we're going to flip it around. One of the benefits of doing something different is to remember that our order of service and our programming is not from tradition. Well, this is just the way we always do it, so it's how we have to. It's actually good to do things different. Number one, variety is the spice of life. And I don't have a Bible verse for that. But sometimes doing something a little bit different reminds us what our preferences, what our traditions versus what is biblical. And how will we know what is biblical? You got to open your Bible and you got to read it. And you read it through the lens of asking the question, are we doing what we must do? Is there anything that we're doing that we shouldn't do? and that we must resist the temptation towards pragmatism. Listen, this is the death of faithful churches. Faithful churches start out, and maybe they start out with their Bibles, and everything's new and fresh, and maybe there's a groundswell of interest, and then that plateaus. And you think, no, 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 I really liked the acceleration rate. Not necessarily shepherding the people that are here, but I like the feel that everybody's excited about it. How do we get that feeling? That's not the task. And you start going down that path, or maybe people start leaving and you say, how do we retain people? You may look at the world around us that's hurting without the gospel, and you say, why is this the fifth largest population center in the United States, and there's only so many people in this room? Don't they need to hear the gospel? What are we going to do to get them in? And listen, those are reasonable questions to ask, but if our ground and starting point is, what do I need to do to get you into this used car today? I just went down the road of car salesmen. We turn pragmatic. And the temptation is to invent strategies and practices to get things done. Listen, we read about our heroes, our missionaries, great awakenings. We read about incredible things that God does in history. And sometimes we envy the successes in an unhelpful way. Should we pray for revival? Absolutely. Should we pray for a third great awakening in the United States? I think we should. We should pray for that more. Should we pray for success for the Cans and the Millers and the Twombleys in Papua New Guinea? Should we pray that the churches in this valley that are preaching the gospel would grow exponentially? Yes, pray for all those things, but not at the expense of fidelity to God's instructions. Pray that they and we would be faithful. And do you know what we forget sometimes? The mundane, the normal, boring work that Zach Can does every day, that Cassidy Can does every day. Homeschool, caring for kids, literacy training for the people in Maoiroro. Studying God's Word, translating God's Word into the Dough language, and teaching the people on Sundays. And start over next week. And it's really rather boring. Someday we'll collate the stories, the exciting parts of it, the highs and the lows and the drama, and it will get compressed into something you could read in an afternoon, and we'll think, wow, it's just amazing. And Zach knows, no, it's actually mundane, boring, faithful, honoring the Lord, and that's what he uses. Grace Bible Church, let's follow the script, shall we? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for being so kind to us, to give us clear instruction. We're not adrift. We're not left up to our own devices. Certainly nothing can overcome the problems of the human heart and the problems in the world, those hamartiological complications, satanic blinding, slavery to sin, inability to respond to truth apart from the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Those things can only be overcome by your power. And God, this is your household. And so we yield to your direction and we beg for your power. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.